All this year we've been going through the Acts of the Apostles, and this morning we are coming to the end of this series. We're actually going to abandon ship, as it were. We've got as far as chapter 21, and originally I'd had hopes that we would have got through the whole book this year, but this is the last Sunday we'll be looking at. Next Sunday we've got a special pre-Christmas service, and then we have a couple of brief series through January and start on something new in February. So I thought we'll bail out at this point, and I think it's an appropriate passage to end with, as you'll see as we go into it. And thereafter it goes into fairly long accounts of Paul's trials in Jerusalem and then his final trip to Rome. Now, 2 weeks ago Nigel Matsis was talking to us about Paul's farewell message to the elders at Ephesus, and we pick up the story in Acts chapter 21, and here we go. This is Paul's journey. He starts in Miletus. He'd been to Miletus to talk to the elders from the church at Ephesus. After we'd torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went on board the ship and then returned home, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the believers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed there at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the believers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Let's all pray together. Lord, through the Sunday mornings of this year, we've been looking at this amazing growth and development of a redemptive community. We've seen how your purpose for your people is to live in a community that reflects your light and your life out to the world. And Lord, we know this is your vision for your people. You've told us so. And Lord, here we want to be a redemptive community. We want to be instruments of your light and your life. But Lord, we live in a world where there is a great deal of darkness, and many who once followed you no longer. And we realize we're up against the spiritual foe of immeasurable power. And so as we look at this passage this morning, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll come amongst us and open our hearts to what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this book, the Acts of the Apostles, we've been following the adventures of the Apostle Paul. And for the last three messages we did in this series, we were looking at Paul in Ephesus. This provides a major part of the story. Ephesus was one of the centers of Paul's ministry. And when I last spoke on this 3 weeks ago, I dealt with the biggest event of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which was a riot. And that time, 3 weeks ago, I asked two questions. I asked, the first question was, why was it that Paul and his friends were so had so much impact in what they did? And my second question was, why is it that we 20th century Western Christians have so little impact? And I suggested that we were in the Western world today, we were up against a spiritual power that none of us could identify. And the reason that Paul and his friends had such an impact was that they challenged the core values of the first century world. And the core value was idolatry. And this riot came about in Ephesus because the silversmiths who made the idols were offended, deeply offended. They lost their money. And the values of the gospel spoke to the core value of the society. And I raised this question, why aren't we having this impact? And I suggested the reason was that we are not addressing in the church in the West the core value of our society that we're up against. And I suggested the reason we're not doing this is we don't know what it is. We are aware that we're up against something. And we're aware that this something is causing many people who once followed Jesus to follow him no longer. And the rates of attrition of Christian believers in the Western world is astonishing. Where two or three decades ago you once had large thriving churches, today churches are closing down. And this is all the more mysterious when you look at the greater part of the world where the Christian faith is growing as it has never grown before, at an astonishing rate. Well, I have been astonished myself at the feedback I've got over the last 3 weeks on that message, actually, and I think I've had more feedback on that than any message I can remember in a long time. The feedback went like this. One, what is this thing we're up against? And I said, well, if I'd known, I would have told you. Why isn't anyone else saying what it is? And I said, well, we don't know what it is. And two, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, you need to know the answer to number one before you figure out the answer to number two. And if we knew what to do about it, churches in the Western world would be expanding and growing just like churches in the third world. And we'd be in the midst of a spiritual awakening. Now, for those of you who weren't 3 years ago, who weren't here 3 weeks ago, hopefully that brings you up to speed. But I thought this morning what I'd like to do is try and answer question two without knowing the answer to question one. If at this point you're totally lost, feel free to leave. It's okay. Now, Paul was a missionary. He's the great missionary. He was the great missionary of the first century church. But more than a missionary, he was a follower of Jesus. A real follower of Jesus. And Jesus, at the end of his life, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he said that it is impossible for any prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Paul did the same. He comes to the point in his ministry where it was like a time clock went off inside or something happened and he became aware in the spirit that God was calling him to go to Jerusalem, knowing that Jerusalem was the graveyard of the prophets. And as he starts off on this journey, he leaves Miletus, the port of Ephesus, and comes around to back to Judea. There's some prophets who come up to him twice in this passage. And this group of prophets, when they reached Tyre, some of the disciples came, and through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then they went to Caesarea, and after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So it was manifestly obvious what Paul was letting himself in for. If he went to Jerusalem, that was it. And he put his face to Jerusalem to go there. You may recall just what Jesus did. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And just as to Jesus, certain well-meaning people tried to stop Jesus putting his face to Jerusalem and carrying out God's calling for him, so with Paul, many well-meaning people gathered around him and said, Paul, don't go. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul was quite literally following Jesus. He knew that to be a follower, for him to follow Jesus meant that he set his face and he went to Jerusalem. And then Paul, in the face of their pleadings, don't go to Jerusalem. You know you'll die if you go there. Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When we would not be persuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. I want to suggest to you this morning, there's the answer. If we are going to be effective followers of Jesus at the beginning of the 21st century, when there is a great falling away from the Christian faith in the Western world, what God is looking for are followers who will set their faces to go to Jerusalem. Simple, eh? What does it mean to set your face to go to Jerusalem? Well, Jesus told us when Peter tried to stop Jesus going up to Jerusalem, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, those who would come after me must first deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If we seriously want to be part of a movement that is going to result in the turning of a spiritual tide in the Western world, all of us are called to set our faces to Jerusalem, to be committed, to be lifelong followers of Jesus, come what may. And that's what it means to set your face to go to Jerusalem. Not to be dissuaded. Not to give up when the going gets tough. If you ever want to read a book on discipleship, the outstanding book on discipleship that has ever been written, I'm totally convinced of this, having read a lot of them, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's a very, very challenging book, written, of course, by a young pastor who was eventually to die in a Nazi concentration camp the week the Second World War ended. And in this book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a classic on discipleship, what it really means to follow Jesus. The first sentence of this book, of Bonhoeffer's, has become quite famous in the circles of people who read Bonhoeffer's books like me. And the first sentence of his book, he says this, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are engaged today in a fight for costly grace. See, Bonhoeffer was living, he saw what would happen to the church in the West. He was a man of most astonishing prophetic insight, and he saw what was going to happen to the West. That up against an ideology of immense power, the church was going to buckle. Because he saw it happening in Germany prior to the Second World War. He wrote this book after Hitler had come to power. And he saw the church in Germany had just capitulated in the face of Hitler. Only a tiny, tiny group of Christians in Germany stood against Hitler. And the leaders of that group, most of them died in Nazi concentration camps. And the vast majority of the Christians of Germany bought into Hitler's ideology. It would be good for Germany. And he made the trains run on time and this kind of stuff. And they closed their eyes to the evil power that was in the system they were up against. And Bonhoeffer He talked to, later on, in prison, he wrote these letters and papers from prison when he talked about a religionless faith and all this kind of stuff, man without God. And he said, this is where the Western world is going. No one else saw it. He saw it. And he set his face to Jerusalem and he died because he gave his life to stand against this godless ideology. And that's what it means to set your face to Jerusalem. It means to be a follower of Jesus with utter authenticity till the day you die. Whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. This is what Paul did. This is what Bonhoeffer did. This is what many of our brothers and sisters are doing around the world today. Now, I would guess this is not the answer you wanted to hear to the question of what should we do against this spiritually powerful force that we are against, because most people would say, well, we just get in the room and shout at the devil and tell him to go away. Think again. There have been people doing that for decades. It doesn't work. God's calling us to something much, much more costly and more powerful than this. You know, there are actually two cities in the Bible that are used as powerful symbols all the way through the Bible. The first one is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the destiny of all who follow God. Jerusalem is our home. All of us are called to be on a journey which ends in Jerusalem, the heavenly city, where we will celebrate for all eternity the wonder and majesty of God. But there's another city in the Bible, and it keeps popping up. And it's the city of Babylon. And Babylon was where the Tower of Babel was built. This was the first attempt by human beings to build a system opposed to the purposes of God. And then Babylon was the city to which the Jews were taken in exile. The Babylonians overthrew. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and all that God said he would do. And he took the Jews off to Babylon in captivity. And when we reach the New Testament, we find that Babylon is used as a symbol for imperial Rome and its power. And this is what the early Christians were up against. And this is a theme that runs through the book of Revelation, that one day God will overthrow Babylon and its evil power. Babylon is the city with false values that lead us away from God. But there's something else about Babylon in the book of Revelation. Babylon is a whore. And what a whore does is to seduce us. And I think within this image, this powerful imagery in Revelation, we're actually given a clue as to what we're up against today. Because many of our brothers and sisters today in other countries are up against totalitarian regimes that persecute them. And the enemy is obvious. And the funny thing about us Christians is we seem to thrive better under persecution. Funny kind of movement to belong to, eh? They march people off to cells and the numbers grow. But no one gets persecuted in the West today. Not really. They're not going to put you in jail. You may say, oh, I'm persecuted terribly, but you're not really. Your human rights are not denied because you're a Christian. You're not going to be put in jail because you are a Christian. You're not. But you know what we're up against? We're not up against persecution or totalitarianism. We're up against seduction. And we, all of us, are being seduced by a value system that is so powerful that we don't even know what is happening to us. And this is what we're up against. And what's the name for this? Hasn't got a name. Maybe it's the power of Babylon. I was intrigued. I never knew this. Marge and I were in Berlin about 18 months ago. And I hadn't realized that Hitler built his regime on the vision of ancient Babylon. And when you go into what used to be East Berlin, where the communists ruled it, and you go into the central area there where the museum is, it's a recreation of ancient Babylon with all these winged beasts. And they actually got the stuff and they brought it back to Berlin. And this was the inspiration behind Nazi Germany, the Third Reich. They would build a society without God. Now, he lost the war, but the values have triumphed. And we're now up against this beast, so seductive that we don't even know what we're up against. And because we don't know what we're up against, many of us will be seduced. This time next year, when we come here next year, there will be numbers of you who won't be here. You'll no longer be following Christ. And you won't be following Christ because you've been seduced by the values of a world, and you won't even know what's happened to you. You'll be filled with complaints. You know, the people in the church, they didn't attend to my needs, which is one of the marks of a society we're in, which is my needs are tantamount. They didn't play my sort of music. I didn't want to go there. And all this kind of stuff. It's dumb. Dumb. And you'll fall out. You'll fall by the wayside. I wish I was a false prophet. I don't believe I am. Some of us, next year, we will no longer be following Christ, and we will have been seduced by this demonic power that is so powerful, we don't even have a name for it. One of the great missionary statesmen of the 20th century was Leslie Newbegin, and he was a missionary for several decades in India. And he came back in his 70s to England, and he could have gone into retirement. Instead of that, he became a part-time pastor of a church in Birmingham. They were about to close it down. The congregation dwindled to about a couple of dozen people, and they're going to close it down. And Newbegin felt this is a defeat for the gospel. And they closed it down because the character of the community in which they were living had changed. And the nice, good, middle-class Christians had moved out to the suburbs, and the church was planning to go follow them. And he felt this was an affront to the values of the gospel. And so here's this man in his 70s. He volunteers. I'll be the pastor of this church. But he said he wasn't prepared for what he found. He's been away in India. He'd lost touch with what was going on in the West. And this is what he said. He said, "It is much harder than anything I met in India. There is a cold contempt for the gospel, which is harder to face than opposition. As I visit the Asian homes in the district, most of them Sikhs or Hindus, I find a welcome which is often denied on the doorstep of the natives." And out of his experience in Birmingham, he began to write a whole series of books about can the West be reconverted? And a whole series of books like this, just the whole missionary challenge that we face in the West today, which most of the church doesn't even begin to understand. So what's the answer? We're up against a seductive power that has an influence in the lives of every one of us, and often in ways we don't appreciate. The signs of it are things like consumerism and a desire for self-fulfillment and all this kind of stuff. What's the answer? The answer is followers who will set their face to go to Jerusalem. Whatever the cost, whatever seductions I may feel or I may experience, I will not say yes to these seductions. I will say yes to Jesus, and I will say at the end of my life, I'm still going to be on the path to Jerusalem. And failing the development of that kind of follower in the West, the movement is finished. I have a friend who's a pastor of a church in Dunedin, Trevor Geddes, very good friend, and he was saying that the Presbyterian Church in Dunedin has just done a survey of students who go to Otago University, because Presbyterian Church in Dunedin, I mean, it was the foundation of Otago. They've got almost no young people. They know that within a matter of decades, the movement could be all over. We'd be closing the last door of the last Presbyterian church. So they did the survey in students who go to Otago, and they found that 80% of the students who arrive in Dunedin from Christian homes drop out of the Christian movement when they reach Dunedin. They don't go to church. 80%. I mean, to be effective as a movement, first of all, we have to hold on to our children and bring our children up in the faith. If we fail there, 80% of the students who came from Christian homes dropped out. That's what we're up against. Now maybe there won't be many who will put their face to go to Jerusalem. I mean, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, finally it ended up just him hanging on the cross all alone, and his followers had all fled. When Paul set his face to go to Jerusalem, he didn't arrive in Jerusalem with too many people either. They were all saying to him, don't go, you don't have to do this, don't be extreme, stay here, it's nice. You can win people for Jesus here. But he said no. He wasn't going to be seduced by anything short of what God's purpose for him. So what do? We have a huge problem today. I'll tell you what the problem is. See, when Paul presented the gospel in his day, he said, here are the truths. God has visited his people. Jesus lived amongst us. He did signs and wonders. He was put to death on the cross, and God raised him from the dead. And people said, wow, I'll believe that. You know, today, if you get up and you say that stuff, you know what people say? Most of us know this. They say, well, I'm very pleased for you. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. So how do you communicate the gospel today? And what we've realized, those of us who do a lot of this stuff, is that to communicate the gospel today, people want to know, will this stuff do anything for me? Because that's one of the characteristics of the age we're living in. So when you present the gospel today, it's no use just presenting the facts like Paul did. And people became convinced by the facts. You've got to address the question of, what will this do for me? So you've got to talk about your problem with self-esteem and how Jesus can help you with that. And you've got to talk about your problem with guilt and how Jesus can help you. Or your problem with abuse and how Jesus can help you with that. Which is what we're doing. This is what we do here on Sunday nights. And it communicates. It really does. And we are seeing significant numbers of adult conversions to Jesus. Now, most churches don't see this because they haven't figured out that we've actually got to get inside the cultural values in order to communicate the gospel. And these are the values. What's in it for me? But here's the problem. See, the problem is that if you become a follower of Jesus, looking to Jesus to meet certain needs, when those needs get met, you don't need Jesus anymore. You look around and you think, well, sure, I had problems and I've come to church and these problems have been addressed. Well, I'm getting bored with this now. You drop out. So what all of us have to experience in our kind of society, and it's only our kind of society, is like a second conversion, where we stop looking at Jesus as the one who's going to address the problems I've got, and we start looking to Jesus as the Lord whom we follow, regardless of our problems. And that involves a conversion as profound as the first one we had. Now, if you do not experience that conversion in our seductive society, you will not last. You'll be dog tucker. You'll be a spiritual casualty. And this conversion experience is a thing that has to keep going right through life. You see, many people become Christians in adolescence. And the problem is you then move into young adulthood. Maybe you get married, you start having a family. And the adolescent faith you had will be quite inadequate. You have to experience a fresh conversion to find a faith which is adequate for your new standing in life. And then you move into midlife and you have to have another experience of conversion, a transition. And then you move into a mature adulthood, you've got to go through another transition. If you don't go through these transitions, and at every point in life, you start getting a faith which is genuinely realistic, can help you refocus on the journey to Jerusalem, you'll drop out. That's what it means to be a lifelong follower of Jesus. That you as a mature adult are not living on an adolescent faith, because if you are, it'll be totally inadequate for you and you'll drop out. Many people today are dropping out in midlife in the church. They were keen Christians in adolescence, and as young adults, they reach midlife, they drop out. Why? Because their faith has not grown with them on the journey to Jerusalem. They have not faced the challenges of transitioning from the faith of a teenager to the faith of a mature adult. And that's what it means. This is a challenge. And it may be that on the road to Jerusalem, finally, like Jesus and like Paul, there may not be many people there. And just like Paul, of course, you'll have many well-meaning people who come up to you and say, hey, take a break. I had a conversation with Dave Bates, our youth pastor, a few weeks ago. He was talking about an alarming trend among our youth leaders, that a number of them who've been leaders in our youth community, they get married. And people gather around them and they tell them, you need a break. You need a break. Right. And there's some obscure verse in Leviticus somewhere about taking a year off when you get married, which was for the purposes of ensuring there were a good number of Jewish children in the next generation. That was the reason for it. But this is bizarre. This text has received, in some people's minds, the authority of John 3:16. It's astonishing. So these well-meaning and misguided Christian people gather around and thought, you need a break. You've been a youth leader for 4 years. Oh, man, how have you done it? 4 years. You need a break. You know, look after yourself. But he said what he's noticed, the people who do this, within a couple of years, they're not to be found here at all. And on the road to Jerusalem, you'll have well-meaning people who'll gather around you and say, you know, don't get too serious about this. You know, lighten up. You know, take a break. You know, pull out for a few years and recharge the batteries. You know, you cannot be a follower of Jesus without being a servant to others. You can't do it. And however it is you serve Jesus, you cannot take a break from serving other people. You can't. The way you serve may change from time to time, but you cannot be a follower of Jesus without being a servant to others. You can't. And so the people who pull back and think, well, I've been involved as a volunteer in a ministry for, you know, 5 years now, and I think I think I'll need 5 years off to make up for those 5 years, and I think I'll just come to church and do nothing for a while and sit at the back and... Simple. Of course you drop out. The seductive power that is over your life is so great that you cannot survive as a follower of Jesus Christ in our kind of world unless, one, you are committed to put your face to Jerusalem and really follow Jesus, and two, you are really committed to serve others according to the gifts and the passion that God's given you. And that's the challenge. How are you going to respond? I read this week, I want to conclude with this, I was reading about Terry Waite. You know, he was the guy who was captured a few years ago in 1987 by an Arab terrorist group and imprisoned in a prison in Beirut. And Terry Waite was a Christian. He was a negotiator for the Archbishop of Canterbury and involved in peace negotiations in the Middle East. Well, this terrorist group caught him. They put him in a Beirut prison for 5 years, and four of those 5 years was in solitary confinement. And you wonder, how would most Western Christians handle that with our consumer-driven stuff and this? How would we handle it? I have no idea. Someone asked him, how did you do it? And it was in the context of, you know what it's like for most Western Christians. And he said this, all of us need to learn how to live strongly from within. I could say to my captors, you may have the power to break my mind and break my body, but my soul is not yours to possess. We're coming this morning to the table of the Lord Jesus. And this table is a sign for us of how Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we have the bread here, which is broken for us because Jesus went to the cross and he trusted his life to the Father and he lived out his life in fulfillment of the Father's purpose for us. And we have the cup because it speaks to us of the cost of our redemption, that Jesus shed his blood for us. I want to issue a challenge to you this morning as we come to the communion. It's a challenge that is really a question. Is your face set toward Jerusalem? Or are you feeling the seductive powers that are all around us that would cause you to pull back, to take it easy? Are you prepared to face the constant transition that we have to face in the growth of our faith
so that our faith will be real for us at the stage of life we're at now, not just trying to live on a borrowed faith from our childhood. Because our brothers and sisters all around us are being casualties. What if that word I had about many of you next year are not going to be here, what if that was wrong? What if those of us who are feeling our feet slipping this morning could face up to that and could say, Jesus, this morning I want to say to you, I want to set my face to go to Jerusalem. And sure, I've been wavering around. Sure, I can feel seductive powers that are taking me off somewhere else. And the sort of hot breath of the whore seducing me to false values. But Jesus, this morning, I want to say to you, here's my life. Count me in till I get to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Lord, when we take in our hands this broken bread and a poured out wine, we realize that it really speaks to us powerfully of pain and cost. And Lord, we live in a world that is not too hot on pain and cost, but is real hot on self-fulfillment and all this stuff. And Lord, we realize that to be really effective in this next century for Jesus, that we've really got to refocus. And we've got to be different. And we can't just be same as everyone else. But we've got to be focused on the long journey to Jerusalem. So Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, come and refocus our minds this morning. Help us to open ourselves up to you with a deep, deep commitment that comes from deep within us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.